Well, please open with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy, we'll read in a moment from verses 1 through 11. Last week began our series in 1 Timothy titled Building a Healthy Church. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, writes to his protege, Timothy, a young pastor leading a church in the city called Ephesus. In the first part of the chapter, it was as if we were dropped into the middle of a construction zone, if you remember. Noise and hammers and equipment and danger were flying. A war zone, we could describe it even. And Paul will say, fight the good warfare in next week's text. Jesus is building his church, and his church is hard to build, and he builds it through his people, and he surely does it. And we are his laborers in the task of ensuring its strength and structural integrity by his grace. I urge you to remain, he said to Timothy last week. Charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine, he said. False teachers never look false. They look like designated subcontractors with their plans and designs, and they're confident, articulate, ambitious, and devoted subcontractors, but in name only. They propagate myths and speculations. Timothy was timid and young and frail, but this church at Ephesus was his job site. And in Paul's absence, and we are all in the absence of a physical apostle here, in Paul's absence, Timothy and at our church, our elders, are the acting leads under his authority. So if last week's text put us square in the middle of the construction zone with beams flying and hammers swinging, the text we're about to read sounds completely different. By itself, we might not even know the text we're about to read was in the same chapter. It's Paul's testimony of salvation. Why is it here? Let's read it. Verse 12 through 11. Excuse me, I told you 1 through 11. Verses 12 through 17 we'll read. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy needs strength for the task before him. And elders, we can call them pastors, they are the same thing in Scripture, need strength for the grind of shepherding, a joyful work, but a hard work. Timothy, in his context at this church, had to confront confident and well-loved opponents, and he has to deal with the personal and social fallout that would follow. And this is in addition to teaching and preaching and caring and raising up and appointing elders. Then there's the sensitive work of trying to get aright the roles of men and women as they are playing in the church. You've got men running around teaching falsehoods, insisting that they be made leaders, but then you've got women taking up the mantle of public word teaching leadership, which in Scripture is reserved for men, which we'll get to in a chapter. He was to warn the wealthy about the dangers of wealth. That could be touchy. And he's got to set up plans for the care of widows, and he's got to attend to the different kinds of widows in their situations, the younger with different needs than the older pastorally. And there's more, but all of this is on the pages of this letter to Timothy from Paul. All of this is on Timothy's mind, and all of this is on Timothy's back. All of this could make Timothy give up, and all of this could also make Timothy puff himself up in pride. Well, where does a pastor, where does Timothy find his strength, spiritual strength, for the task? In your approval ratings? In attendance records? in giving reports. Timothy's are about to go down, at least in the near term, for some surgery that he's about to conduct, we imagine. Well, this passage we are reading, Paul's next words after his charge to Timothy, are what he needs and our answer to the question, where does he get the strength? Paul gave Timothy an urgent charge, and then he said this in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength. And then he recounts his salvation. He was not switching topics on Timothy. Like, I charge you, Timothy, to this hard work. Now let me tell you a little bit about my story. No, he's feeding Timothy for the work. He's giving Timothy strength for the grind of his work from the story of his salvation by grace. The fuel for the construction of a healthy church is, we could say, the doctrine of conversion or the doctrine of personal conversion. Let me point out a few features of Paul's personal testimony here. First, we can't miss that it's deeply personal. I took Christy to Tupelo Honey. Is that how you say it? Downtown? Tupelo, whatever. Tupelo Honey. I know what corner it's on. And she got some kind of chicken. And she offered for me to have a piece of chicken at the end of the meal. This is how it always goes. I know that whatever I order, I can eat. But also whatever she orders, I also can eat. You know, so, and we've actually done this before where I said, well, why don't you get that? She's picking between meals. Well, I examined the texture of the breading for a moment to decide if I wanted to put the piece of chicken in my mouth. And I hesitated a little bit, and she could read me. This was not KFC. It was wetter than KFC chicken. And she said they probably hand-breaded it in the back. It's done right there. Done personally. This whole passage from Paul, this whole passage is hand-breaded in the back. Paul is saying this personally. He's not reading from a training manual for young pastors. He's not reciting the doctrine of salvation so that Timothy might merely understand it. He's speaking personally about his personal experience of salvation so that Timothy will do the same and find strength in it. The doctrinal side of our testimonies, as we offer them, are critical. We will get them right if anyone is to be saved in hearing them. But they are not to be void of the personal side, for salvation is a deeply personal matter. God in his grace has come to us. It's personal. No surprise, then, it bookends with praise. So you'll notice verse 12, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus. And then verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's bookended with praise. It's also threaded through with faith. This is not an evangelistic sermon Paul is writing. He doesn't call the hearer to believe. If you're hearing this and you don't believe, that's what you should do this morning. But that's not exactly what he is doing. But it is threaded through with references to faith. He believed. His grace overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He has made a perfect example of God's patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And this saying is trustworthy and true, the same word for believe. There's a little like a rock skipping across the passage, even from the former passage through this passage is the thread of faith. We see a set of pastorally instructive contrasts. So follow me here. A contrast between what Paul deserved and what Paul got. But also a contrast, and this is more as critical, between Paul, who was appointed by Jesus Christ, and his opponents at Ephesus, who were self-appointed teachers. Paul is contrasting himself with those so-called authorities presenting themselves around Timothy. Paul is the real deal. They are not. And at the same time, Paul does two things as he does this. He undermines the authority of the false teachers by presenting himself as authentic and asserting his own authority, but does so without arrogance. For his own appointment is the result of the mercy of God. So while the opponents present around Timothy, possibly intimidating Timothy with their confidence, and wow, is a person who is out of their mind and speaking falsehoods and belinging falsehoods, intimidating because of their confidence. And don't worry about them. Paul himself has all the more reason for confidence, and yet he is not proud, but humble. And last week we saw that there's no contradiction between correction. He's to charge certain persons not to teach certain things. There's no contradiction between that and faith and love. For in fact, correction is the way that we protect the flock from teaching that undermines faith and love. And a good elder will know when he's looking at it and when he's hearing it. That sounds harmless enough, but if that spreads, it undermines the faith and love of the flock. Have an ear for these things. Well, this week we find that there's no contradiction between humility and correction. In fact, correction is the very means by which the elder, the pastor, protects the flock from the only ground of humility itself. Paul was himself a blasphemer, but in next week's text, he'll mention two by name. Paul in this letter, whom I have handed over, he says, to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He knew his sin. Timothy is to instruct his people to live in such a way. Timothy 6:1, that the name of God and teaching may not be reviled. It is structured, the passage is, with a repeated pattern. Notice this, and this will give shape to our sermon. So notice verse 12 through 14 and verse 15 through 17 mirror one another. These parts mirror one another. There's a movement from Christ's work to Paul's sin, to God's mercy, to some reasons offered. Follow me here. I'll just walk you through it briefly. Christ's work, verse 12, I thank him who's given me strength. Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's sin in verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, then God's mercy, but I received mercy. And now some reasons, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That last one, sir, that ignorantly in unbelief, as though that's the reason why God showed mercy. A little puzzling. We'll get to that. Now look at verse 15 and 17. Christ's work. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now Paul's sin, of whom I am the foremost. Now God's mercy, verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason. And now God's reasons. That in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's what Timothy needs to hear. This is what he needs to hear. He's got people all around him looking down on him and looking up to the wrong people. And he may be inclined to think that he doesn't have a place here to lead. Well, Paul hasn't forgotten who he is, and he hasn't forgotten who Timothy is, and Timothy can't forget whose service he is at, the apostles under Jesus. Neither can Timothy forget who he is as a sinner who's received mercy. Timothy can't look at himself and say, I must be wrong because they say so. And neither can he look at himself and say, they don't know who they're talking to. This paragraph is the meal he needs, just enough to strengthen him while humbling him. And what Timothy needs, our job site here needs too. This is the antidote to a distracted church. Four courses in this meal. Christ's work, my sin, we'll personalize it. God's mercy and God's reasons. Each course necessary for the job at hand. Let's go with that. Christ's work, verse 12 and 15. We'll read verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he's judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Well, what has Christ done? Well, in the first place, Christ has strengthened Paul for the service that Paul will render. I'm amazed at sometimes at the burden with joy and persistence and patience and faithfulness that an elder will carry. And then I remember, why should I be amazed? Christ strengthens us in him just for that. Christ strengthens us for the work he calls us to. But even before that, he says Christ appointed Paul to his service. Appointing me to his service, he says. Paul was appointed to the service of Christ. He was made an apostle and he was put to work in the ministry of the gospel among the Gentiles. Even before that, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and true and deserving of full acceptance. Here's the work of Christ, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Maybe you're interested in Christ working in you now, but you aren't so interested in Christ's work back then on the cross. Well, we can't have Christ's work in us now apart from Christ's work on the cross. There's no personal relationship with Jesus. There's no being led by Jesus. There's no being right with Jesus apart from his work, from the work of Jesus. We'll see why shortly. For now, consider this question. Can you put the gospel this simply, as he does in this verse? You and others need to hear it that simply. We might call this a gospel nugget. We see these kinds of things around the New Testament, sprinkled about, little nuggets. The gospel spread through. The whole story of Scripture itself reveals the good news in Christ. But even in verses like this, there is all the content, or almost all that you would need. Maybe just a little instruction is needed to hear and understand and believe unto eternal life. Paul is an example, he says, in his salvation of those who would believe unto eternal life. There's something to be believed, someone to be believed, that in believing yields eternal life. Paul can put it simply. We might call it a gospel one-liner, what he calls a trustworthy saying. Let's meditate on it. He says Christ Jesus. Christ, a title, means Messiah. This is the one promised in the Old Testament who would come and rule and set all things right and bring about God's kingdom. Jesus, the name of the boy born in Bethlehem, who grew up in Nazareth, son of Mary, son of the carpenter Joseph. Why that name? It has a special meaning. And as an angel told to Joseph in Matthew 1, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ Jesus, well, add a word, came. He was not from here. He was himself the eternal Son of God, who humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant. He took on humanity, letting go of none of his deity. The Lord came to save his people. God with us, Emmanuel. Christ Jesus came into this world filled with sin and darkness, this world filled with violence, this world filled with human pride and arrogance, this world condemned under Adam. And Christ Jesus came into this world not to condemn the world, not to judge the world in that coming, but to save sinners. And he would save. And he would save sinners by bearing their penalty for sin. And he would bear their penalty for sin through a cross. And we would mock him as he carried that cross for us. And we would insist on his crucifixion even as he went to the cross to take our sin. And he would not only do this through his death, but he would do this through his resurrection from the dead, proving that everything he said about himself was true, and proving that he really could take our sins as far as the east is from the west. He rose victorious over the grave, and so those who die and are raised with him through faith will themselves be raised from the dead. Oh, what did sinners need saving from that the eternal Son of God had to go to hell and back to save us? That brings us to the second part of our meal. We've reflected on Christ's work. Now, verse 15, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. My sin. Verse 13 and 15. He moves from speaking of Christ's work for sinners generally to reflecting on sin specifically and personally. Each one of us is born sinners, and each one of us is conceived in sin. And for each of us, that's going to look different. Some people's sins are overt and ugly. And you think, my sin isn't overt and ugly. Well, you might be right. Some people's sin is covert and pretty. It's even religious. It's smarter. It knows how to cloak itself. It knows how to look humble even as it's trying to prop itself up. Sin is sneaky. Some is overt and ugly. Some is covert and pretty. Paul said of his own history here in Philippians 3, if anyone else thinks he's a reason for confidence in the flesh, I the more, circumcised on the eighth day, and the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so he had a very religious, a very zealous, sinful state. But when pressed to its logical conclusion, because all false gods lead to death, Paul was a murderer. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, he says in verse 13. And we get the story in Acts 9 where he says, where we're told this about Paul, his name at that time was Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for the letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, to Christ, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This right here, this man going for letters to get approval to bind Christians, that's the one who wrote half of your Christian New Testament or more. With respect to God, a murderer of God's name, he says, a blasphemer. Speaking of Paul, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, they said, and weren't sure what to do with him when he was converted. With respect to God's people, he was a persecutor. And these are connected. Listen to Acts 26. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. He chased Christians around, persecuting, trying to force them to blaspheme as he did. And finally, he says he was an insolent opponent. He was just arrogant in all of it, puffed up. He says of himself, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And he didn't say that to make Timothy or us feel good. Oh, Paul was the worst sinner. At least I'm not as bad as Paul. And he didn't say it because he had some kind of sin depth detector that he had run on every human and future human to come. He said this because he didn't say this because he had not been enlightened as to the importance of self-esteem to his emotional health. He said this because in his own experience, he really couldn't imagine a man farther from God than himself. He saw himself truly in this way because he, at this time of writing, saw God truly. And that's a good thing. Look at what God did in me, Timothy. Look at what he did. Look at where he brought me from. Remember who I was. How did this happen? Only Jesus Christ appointing me to his service. And of course, Timothy is appointed by Paul in service of Christ's church. Friends, look at what God has done at Heritage. And as we appoint elders later in the morning, consider what God has done in those men. He speaks in the present tense. We shouldn't think that he is presently the man that he was in the past. Rather, he's that same person. Apart from God's mercy now, he would still be guilty for the sin that he committed then. Self-esteem is a quick fix that doesn't hold because it's not honest. It's not wholly honest. I mean, talking this way about yourself is not like, no one's taught to do this. I was a foremost sinner. Self-esteem has to go outside itself for an explanation to all its problems when it is its own God. And yes, we're incredible creatures made in God's image with infinite value, but we're also condemned under sin and twisted, and we are broken. And if we know ourselves, we know that we've got problems that start within ourselves. And neither can we esteem ourselves apart from this qualification that we're great sinners, although we can't esteem ourselves because of God's image in us. We can never esteem any human apart from the acknowledgement that their worth and their dignity is derived from God. So both are true. Humans are incredible, but we are also bent and broken and condemned. And we can say both. The good thing about Christianity is that we can say both, and that it's not all we have to say. We can be honest about how great and terrible we personally are, and not be stuck there. We can be honest with ourselves, and at the same time, we can have hope. And this honesty and hope is on the lips of the leaders in any healthy church. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I have received mercy In verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he can say, of whom I was the foremost, but I have received mercy. And that's the third course in this meal. Christ's work, a reflection on my sin, and now God's mercy. Verse 13 and 16. Enough for the greatest sinner. Let me read for you that account of Paul's conversion a little more up close, so you can see who he's talking about. In Acts 9, he says that Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Oof. Oh, man, that's a bad day and a good day. And he recounts this. As Paul's a changed man after this. He's getting in all kinds of trouble himself by other people who would persecute him because now he's following Christ. And in Acts 26, he gives this account. He says that Jesus said to him, rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint, there it is, appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you. Here's what Jesus is doing in the appointment of this man, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who were sanctified by faith in me. The Lord Jesus appeared to Paul in shining light in order to appoint Paul a gospel preacher so that men and women would be turned from darkness to light and that they would have their sins removed as they believe his message. And as Timothy was faithful, he's charging Timothy, you stick with this. Jesus commanded this, and this is what he's doing. You stick with it. You protect it. It has made its way all the way to us this morning, so that we are here as those who have turned from darkness to light because Jesus put Paul to work to inscripturate half of our New Testament and to spread the gospel. Jesus is building his church. Why am I here today? Because I've received mercy. And why are you here today? Because you have received mercy. There's no other explanation. But there's more. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Grace, faith, love. We can't describe God's work toward us and way toward us in the gospel with just a word, and he never can. Grace overflowed. And just when you realize that God has forgiven all of you, all of your sin, here is grace overflowing. Mercy, meaning not getting what you deserve. Mercy takes away your sin and your guilt because of nothing you've done. It's free. It takes it away. But grace means getting what we deserve. Grace gives and gives and gives in its place. Here's Martin Luther on grace. Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it. And just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world were to draw enough grace and truth from it to make the whole world angels, which is an interesting line, yet it would not lose one drop. The fountain always runs over, full of grace. So mercy has come to Paul and to you and me, and grace has overflowed to us. This is how generous God is in his love. Here is love, vast as the ocean heavens, countless as the stars above, are the souls that he has ransomed, precious daughters, treasured sons. We are called to feast forever on a love beyond our time. Glorious Father, Son, and Spirit, now with man, are intertwined. And this is what God has made possible in God alone. This is why Paul charges Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. This compels us to rejoice in the gospel and to vigilantly guard the gospel. Different doctrines can't mercifully take away your sins, and different doctrines stop the spigot of God's grace as they turn your attention and thirst elsewhere to wells that can't satisfy. Timothy is not assigned to Ephesus to maintain the church's distinctive culture relative to the neighboring churches. Timothy is not told to remain at Ephesus to make sure that no one changes the paint color. Timothy is told to remain at Ephesus because some are swerving from the truth and some are wandering away from the truth. The truth is at the heart of the elder's work, and he must know what it is and what it is not. Not even by teaching directly against it are they making trouble, but by pushing all kinds of fruitless teachings into the air so that no one has an ear for it anymore, and there's no room for it, by making small things and speculative things the big things, myths and genealogies, he said, and by making the big things and clear things the small things, ever a temptation for all of us. Timothy is told to remain at Ephesus because there is mercy to spread, and God desires that all men would come to a knowledge of the truth, and this is a part of it. And that gospel work requires a saving gospel, and that saving gospel must be protected. Well, his work will begin and end with God's mercy in Jesus, and so does ours. You think of a me-driven versus a mercy-driven ministry. In a me-driven ministry, we seek position and influence. In a me-driven ministry, we seek credit and accolades and praise for our ministry. In a me-driven ministry, we believe in ourselves. However, in a mercy-driven ministry, we remember that we have been appointed to Christ's service. We seek the credit and praise and glory of God, and we believe not in ourselves, but in the only God. And this is what we look for in elders. And this is what we pray that our process into eldership facilitates here at Heritage. The appointment of godly men who don't seek their own gain or their own praise, but the good of the flock, even at cost to themselves. A mercy-driven ministry. This whole passage is almost like a cutaway in a movie where you're dropped in, we said, into the construction zone, but then, boom, we're here. It's like a flashback to Paul's conversion. And when you're watching a movie and there's a cutaway, it's not because they thought the ebb and the flow needed a little change. You know, we need to keep their attention. Let's move to a different scene. No, there's a purpose for it. And so there is a purpose for shifting back to Paul's salvation here. And why does he do the cutaway? Because Timothy needs to know where he came from and where strength comes from. And he needs to hear it again and again. Recognize that even in this paragraph, you've got a cycle twice through of Paul's salvation. We have Christ's work, we have my sin and God's mercy, a great solution to a great problem. But why? Why? A blasphemer overflowing with lies about God receives God's overflowing grace. Why would he receive God's overflowing grace? A persecutor breathing threats against God's people, an object of God's love. What kind of things does this God love? An insolent and arrogant opponent brought into this humble faith. And why? A foremost sinner and murderer finds a fountain of mercy. And why? Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the foremost among them. Why? You know, there are many questions that might have vexed you about Christianity before you came to faith in Christ. And maybe you're here today and there are some questions that vex you about this book and this man Jesus and his church. What kind of God would save that kind of person? You may be bothered by the sins he forgives. God saves those who lie and murder and even hate his name, apparently, in Paul. And those around you know that by first experience. You may be bothered by the sins his people commit. And we admit some people claim his name and don't belong to him. And many, actually all of us who claim his name, don't always look like we belong to him. Don't always live like we do. We don't obey him like we should. God saves sinners, that's for sure. But that's good news for you, because we don't expect you to be like Jesus tomorrow if you to come to him either. And don't wait until you're ready to be exactly like him to come. Come when you know you need him. Come when you need the forgiveness of sins. How about this question? How could a good God punish sinners forever and ever, punish humans forever and ever. The whole premise of the cross is offensive if you think about it long enough. The cross, where the Son of God dies, is apparently that kind of an infinite punishment, is apparently the kind of thing that we deserve. You believe in a cross where the Son of God comes to die for sinners. You also believe in a hell where sinners apart from that cross will suffer themselves under God's wrath forever, God's personal wrath against every sinner. And that's for you if you're apart from Christ. And that's offensive. And maybe that has bothered you. We have an answer for why God does that, because he is a good God. He is good to punish sinners for eternity because he's a good God, or else he's not good. Here's the real question, though. Here's the most perplexing question. If God does save sinners, and if he did send Jesus to die for them on the cross, and if he does save the foremost, why does he do that? Ponder that question. Why? This is the special thing about Christianity that we're going to bump up against right here. God's reasons. We'll get to the answer in a moment. A healthy church will need to know why God does what he does. And a church that knows why God does what he does will have leaders who know why God does what he does and will ever remind her of them. Leaders fueled by an ongoing consciousness of the aim that God is pursuing in their salvation. So why does God save us? Because of us? Because of us? Certainly not. We might think that that's why he saved us by a few lines in this passage. For example, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Was he faithful? Well, then he goes on to say in verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, not faithful. Whatever he means, he doesn't mean that he was faithful to God and so God appointed him. I'm not exactly sure what it means. I know exactly what it doesn't mean. It may mean that for as determined as Paul was to kill Christians, he was the kind of guy who God would put into his service. It certainly didn't mean that he was faithful to God. It may mean that between his conversion and his formal appointment that he had been faithful. Which is it, Paul? Or what about this line? I received mercy in verse 13 because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Well, that kind of sounds like he received mercy because he was innocent. Well, he said he was the foremost sinner. So what is he talking about? Guilty or innocent, Paul? Ignorant or guilty? Here he merely draws on an Old Testament distinction between what we'd call unintentional sins and maybe overt or known sins. There's sinning against Christ, whom you know to be the Messiah, and rejecting him, knowing full well who he is. Paul rejects Jesus, fully believing he is not God's Messiah. And so you hear things like this on Jesus' lips, drawing from the same Old Testament distinction. Jesus does it on the cross when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, they were guilty for crucifying the Son of God. They were even guilty for not knowing. They were foolish and should have known who they were crucifying. But in crucifying the Lord of glory, they didn't believe him to be the Lord of glory. And then Paul preaches this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He was guilty. He was a foremost sinner. And yet God had pity on him and had mercy on him, as Jesus did those who even crucified him, who sinned in their guilt and in their rebellion, but didn't fully understand what they were doing even. And isn't that an interesting insight? That there are friends that you and I have who hate the Lord, who hate the cross, who hate the Bible, and they'll be condemned under their sin, and we grieve that. But take some encouragement that they might not fully even understand what it is they're rejecting. God may have mercy on them, he won't accept them because they have rejected him, not fully knowing, but because they would turn to him in faith. So keep preaching the gospel, keep making it clear. And as God came to Paul in shining light on the road to Damascus, maybe he would shine the light into the heart of an unbelieving friend or family member as you open up the scriptures and speak the word of truth to them. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, here it is, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Why would God have mercy on foremost sinners? Why would he send Jesus to suffer on the cross for sinners? Here it is. That he might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And if we forget the why, friends, we will slowly forget the what, that Jesus Christ came for sinners. Well, if he came to save us, then we couldn't have been that bad. No, no, no. God had mercy on us because he is merciful and wants to show off his mercy for all eternity. And you and I are proof that God is merciful to the world around us. God showed us grace because he's a fountain of overflowing grace, and he wants to show off his grace for all eternity. And you and I, the kind of people that God apparently saves, are proof to the world around us of how gracious God is. And God was patient with us because he is patient and wants to show off his patience for all eternity. And you and I are proof to the world around us that God himself is abundantly patient. It is not late for anyone to believe. It is never too late. And they have not sinned too much if they are not dead to turn. And neither have you. God comes to us in grace. We've even sung, what patience would wait as we constantly roam. What father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, and the poor. Our sins, they are many. And his mercy is more. And that's why we sing as we do. Well, what is there left for us to say? Oh, friends, examples of God's patience. We are not proud. We are humbled by this. Glory and honor be to God forever and ever. That's what there is to say. Honor and glory be to the King of ages, the one who is beyond all time. Honor and glory be to the immortal God, the one who is beyond all decay and death. And honor and glory be to the invisible God who is beyond all earthly horizons. And honor and glory be to the only God, the one who alone is God, who is over history and over space and over nations and over your very life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, he says, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He has more to say, but he can't say what he's just said about God's mercy and not say that. And a healthy church is a church that knows the work of Christ, the sin from which it saved us, the mercy that makes it possible, and the incredible, profound, God-honoring, magnifying reasons for that mercy. And a church that understands and whose leaders understand that sound doctrine is always personal, as it is on Paul's lips. And a healthy church is a church where this truth of Christ is on our lips. A healthy church depends on all this. This four-part meal, we're not healthy without it. Strength for the grind and the health of Christ's church. What love could remember, no wrongs we've done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, and his mercy, friends, is more. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this gospel testimony from the lips of the Apostle Paul. And we consider what stature he has and had in our lives, in the life of our church, and in scripturating, and being the one through whom you inscripturated much of our New Testament. And yet we consider whom you saved in the Apostle Paul. And so we look at ourselves and we say, what an example of patience I am. Your patience, that is. And Father, as we look to the people around us in this room and to us that whom you have saved and to our leaders whom you have saved, we're strengthened for the ministry before us. We're strengthened for the road before us. We're strengthened as a church. And we pray that as we meditate on this mercy and as we live as those who live under and because of this mercy, that many would see it and know that it is an example of your patience and that many hearing the gospel on our lips would come to believe unto eternal life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.